So, slightly different this evening. So if you look at your sheets, you'll see we'll be looking at 3 points. At the end of each one, there's a question more to do with application than rethinking about what I've explained. So I'll talk through each point for about 5 minutes, and then we'll think about the question for 5 minutes. If you look at the back of your sheets, there's some Bible references printed out. That's just, I suppose, to save you having to write all those down at various points. They're there. And if it's easier for you not to turn to them, then they're there. But a lot of them make a lot more sense if you do look them up and read them in context. So that would be helpful to do afterwards. So, the point of what we're doing this evening, really, as we're carrying on in our series about the man Christ Jesus, we're asking the question tonight, what role did the Holy Spirit play in the life of Jesus during his time on earth? So that's what we're, the question we're looking at. And firstly, we saw this a little with the children. If we look in verse 21, we're looking at how Jesus publicly committed himself to walking in God's way. He publicly committed himself to walking in God's way. Verse 21 says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. So the first question you might have when looking at these verses is, what is baptism? If you'd read the chapter before, like chapter 3, you'd understand that there was a man called John the Baptist who was in the Jordan River, and he was baptizing people. And baptism was, it had its roots in a Jewish cleansing ritual. And that was one of the requirements for converting to Judaism, that a convert would go through this this ritual, and it was to demonstrate the cleansing of God. Now, this would have therefore been a familiar symbol for all the people who were coming out to John. But John's baptism was very different from this Jewish ritual. If you look up in chapter 3, verse 3, we read about this kind of baptism that John was doing. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So it's a baptism about repentance and forgiveness. So the people that John was baptizing, the people that John was accepting and putting under the water, and were coming to him for that, and he was preaching to, these were people who were repenting of their sin and seeking God's forgiveness. You see that in verse 7 of chapter 3, what John is doing is he's warning all the people who come to him, he's warning them of the coming wrath. So he's saying, look, you are sinners. You are sinners. You need to flee from the coming wrath. So he says this, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? So there's a coming wrath that he's warning them about. And the people are wanting to repent of sin and seek forgiveness. So the question we come to is, why Jesus? Why Jesus? Why would Jesus be coming out to hear somebody talking about the coming wrath and to receive this baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins? Jesus has no need of repentance. He hasn't committed any sins. He hasn't done any wrong. He doesn't need to turn his life around towards God. He has no need of forgiveness. He doesn't need to say sorry for anything because he's done nothing wrong. He doesn't need to flee from the coming wrath. He doesn't need to flee in the way that the other people do. In verse 17, John actually refers to Jesus before Jesus arrives with John. John says about this one who's coming, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's talking about that one day, the Messiah who's coming is the one who will judge the world. He is the one. The Messiah is the one who's going to bring this coming wrath on that final day. He doesn't need to flee it. He's the agent of it. So why is Jesus coming to be baptized by John? And I think the lesson is this, that Jesus came to identify with human sinners whom he came to save. And we see that in verse 21. So Jesus comes along with all the other people who are coming to John. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. It's something that he does along with all the others. I referred to going to see Star Wars and seeing Harrison Ford in the queue behind you. Imagine a film premiere. You've probably maybe seen this on telly when a new film is out and the news cameras are there. And you've got the red carpet, haven't you? And you've got the barriers down the side. And it's very clear who the stars are. They're the ones inside the barriers, walking down the red carpet. Everyone's having their photos taken with them. The cameras are on them. And everyone on the other side of the barriers, they're the punters. They've just come to see this star attraction. The stars, they go into the cinema and they have the prime seats. They get to sit at the front. And maybe some of the others watching by the sidelines will get a chance to come into the cinema at the same time. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. Just look at who is coming out to be baptized by John. These are the crowds, the kinds of people that were coming to be baptized. So look in verse 7 of chapter 3, and we see the kinds of people that are coming out to John to be baptized. We've read verse 7. Verse 8, he says this to them, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." These were Jewish people. There were Jews coming who felt that they were privileged. They had a special privilege because they were children of Abraham, and that was why God loved them, because they were from the right family. Also, tax collectors are coming out. If you look down at verse 12, even tax collectors came to be baptized by John. And then later on we learn that soldiers have come out to be baptized. At this time, Israel was occupied by the Romans. And there are soldiers there. Some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" And he says, "Don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay." There's all kinds of people here who have come to John. Pharisees, tax collectors, soldiers, the religious, the devious, and the foreigner. And John tells them of this special one who's coming. He says, don't think that I'm fantastic. He says, there's a special one coming. He's going to be here. I'm unworthy to untie the straps of his sandals. I'm baptizing you with water, but he will baptize you with Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The star is coming. The star is coming. And they turn round, and the star is standing in line with the rest of them to be baptized. I gave the illustration with the children about a football match. Imagine if when all the players are coming out and the announcer is reading out all their names and then says, "Number 9, Alexis Sanchez," and no one comes out. And then you hear this cheer from row G, seat number 42. And there he is. He's in the crowd cheering Arsenal on. It's not what you'd expect. He was the star they'd all come to see. Jesus is the star that all these people had come to see, and there he is in line with the rest of them. "You're in the wrong line," someone might say to Harrison Ford at his film premiere. "You're in the wrong line, sir. Come on through." And John, we know from one of the other Gospels, John actually protested when Jesus came to be baptized. He says, "No, I should be baptized by you. This doesn't make sense." But Jesus says, "No, this has to be done to fulfill righteousness." What we learn is that what Jesus is saying is that to be a follower of God, to be someone walking in God's ways, as Jesus did, then this is what it means to follow Jesus. To stand up and say, "I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to live life God's way. I'm going to walk in his paths." He's saying his whole life is going to be about that. He's identifying with human beings. He's relating to us in the same struggles to feel the same pressures that we feel, undergo the same trials. Even to a greater extent, we'll be looking at this more next week in Luke chapter 4 with the temptation of Jesus. Jesus is living as a true human being. He's living as a true human being. He's showing that he was committed to walking in God's ways. So John has explained to all these people what it's like to live in God's ways. To what it's like to live a life of repentance, but not the tax collectors not collecting more than they're required to, soldiers not to accuse people falsely, to be content. All these things are what it means to live as a follower of God. And he's saying that the evidence for being a child of God is not lineage, not to say Abraham is my father, but obedience. Obedience is the marker of being a child of God. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, he says. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Don't think that you can say, well, God loves me because I'm a child of Abraham. No, to be a child of God is about obedience. And what we see with Jesus is he's saying, I am the true follower of God. My life is going to be marked by obedience. My life is going to be marked by fruitfulness. And even this is the one who could not only say Abraham is my father, but God is my father. And he's still there saying, no, I'm going to live life God's way. I'm not going to claim my lineage, my fatherhood, as what qualifies me. You're going to see by my life that I'm the Son of God. So Jesus comes to be baptized. Jesus also prays. Why would Jesus pray? We find that probably just after his baptism, in verse 21, as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. What we see is that Jesus exercised a life of complete obedience upon God. You see, Jesus' divinity, Jesus being in very nature God, did not mean that he concluded, I've got what it takes. He expresses dependence upon his Father. And we see this continually throughout the Gospels. He is dependent. He's not acting alone in the work he came to do. And Jesus' awareness of the task ahead of him and all the challenges there would be led him to depend on his Father. And we see it very clearly in Gethsemane, if you like, the culmination of his work. So Luke chapter 22, this is on the back of your sheets. This is Jesus praying to his Father in Gethsemane. He says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus is there in need of strength. He was in anguish. And what that led him to was to pray more earnestly, to depend on his Father. So, the question I would like us to discuss is this. If you're listening to the recording, you can talk with someone who has been here and talk about this question. So for Christians who have committed to walking in God's ways, i.e., like, that's what being a Christian is, what can we learn from the example of Jesus about how to accomplish this? And what are some of the daily challenges that we need to battle against as we follow his example? And how should we respond to those challenges? So I suggest you talk to the person next to you. In a few minutes I'll ask you for feedback from what you've discussed in your pairs. So, secondly, we learn that Jesus was chosen for the special work of God's anointed one. So, verse 22, we read this: "The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So, Jesus has been baptized. He's been praying, and then heaven is opened. Heaven itself opens, that gateway, if you like, between the realm where God lives, where he lives in his glory, and our earth is opened. God is about to act. Something significant is about to happen. And the Holy Spirit descends. And it says the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. And now this suggests that it was something of an objective reality, something visible. So not just a vision, not just something that people thought that they saw, something real. And this has significance. Because there was a real flesh person called Jesus. Heaven itself did open. It didn't just look like it opened. It wasn't just that there was a beautiful sunrise and they expressed it poetically as heaven opening. The door that was normally closed has now opened. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. It's not what they thought happened, it's actually what happened. There was a real human upon whom the Holy Spirit had really come down. And this proves, therefore, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. Now, anointing throughout the Bible has a couple of different meanings. So, firstly, anointing is used as a sign. Anointing is used as a sign. The prime example of this is with kings. Kings were anointed, so a priest would come along, they would pour oil on somebody's head and say, "You've been chosen to be king. This is the sign to you that you have been chosen by God to lead Israel." So if you read in the Old Testament, you'll read of times, so with Saul, with David, when they were anointed to be king. So it was an outward event that demonstrated a spiritual reality to those watching. Now those watching might just be the individuals themselves, the person being anointed and the person doing the anointing. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 10. If you look on the back of your sheets, this is the anointing of Saul. So then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" So this anointing, this symbol of the oil being poured on his head, is a symbol to show that he's been chosen by God. God is making a public declaration with this descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. God is making a public declaration that this is the one that was promised. So in Isaiah chapter 42, this is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, of the chosen one, the servant. Isaiah chapter 42 verses 1 to 4. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." So God had promised that there would be someone, a servant, someone whom God will uphold, a chosen one, someone who God delights in, someone whom God will put his spirit on. And this is the one who will bring God's salvation. And here is that one. Jesus, the man, Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit descends. He is declared to be the chosen one. And now, John knows that this is the one he's just spoken about. John was a witness to this. if you look in verses 16 and 17, John knows that the one who will come is, he says, he's more powerful than, one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And now, in front of him is standing this one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends. He's here. The Messiah is here. So, anointing as a sign. But also, anointing is as equipping, and specifically, anointing of the Holy Spirit. So, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is focused around certain individuals who were tasked with carrying out God's saving purposes on behalf of Israel. So, we have a few references from Judges here. We've been looking at Judges just recently. So, Judges chapter 3, verse 9. We read, when they cried out, that's Israel, when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So this individual, Othniel, this judge, is not only chosen by God, he's equipped by God to carry out this saving work. Look down to Judges 14, verse 19. This is a reference to Samson. And there's a couple of references to Samson. Sorry, there's three, not a couple. 14:19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. That would make more sense if you read the context, so do that. But we see there that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to equip him to carry out God's judgment. Chapter 15, verse 14, as he, again it's Samson, approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax. They tied him up, and the bindings dropped from his hands. So again, the Spirit of the Lord there is associated with the equipping to save God's people. Later on, when Samson tells his secret, the secret of his strength, to Delilah, and his hair is cut, we learn that the opposite happens. Chapter 16, verse 20. Then she called, that's Delilah, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He's no longer equipped with that strength. The Lord has left him. So the Spirit of the Lord in these people allowed them to accomplish things which they could not have accomplished through their own resources or power. It was through the Spirit that they overcame their standard human limitations. Whilst they had the Spirit at certain times and for certain seasons, Jesus is the Spirit-empowered man beyond compare. The Spirit was continually with him and active in his ministry. Turn over, would you, to Luke chapter 4, just over the page. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 21. We read here about Jesus going into the synagogue. This was his custom, we read. That's another pointer towards Jesus identifying with what it was to live a life of obedience to God. He was regularly in the habit of going to the synagogue. He stood up to read. A scroll is handed to him, and he read these words: The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you'd been there on the day of his baptism and you'd seen the Holy Spirit descending on him in bodily form? And then, and you know this Jesus from your local synagogue. And then you go on the Sabbath and he stands up and reads that section of Isaiah. You've seen this event. He reads this: "The Lord has anointed me." Like, your eyes would be fixed on him, wouldn't they? You would be just captivated. What's he going to say next? What's he going to do next? And that's exactly what we see happening after. It's the fulfillment of this prophecy. He goes around preaching. And they're amazed at his words. They're amazed at the authority of his words. He casts out demons. And he heals the sick. And all of these things were part of the activity of the Holy Spirit. So when he preaches and his words are recognized as having authority, the Holy Spirit is working in the hearers such that they respond to his words. And when Jesus commands the impure spirits to leave, they submit because they know that this is no ordinary man, not one possessed, but one anointed and empowered by a greater spirit. You see, it's not like there was a divine nature dragging along behind it an incompetent human nature. The Lord Jesus was one whole person. Divine nature, spirit-empowered human nature, working to achieve the will of God the Father. One writer puts it like this: "The Holy Spirit was the divine power by which Jesus overcame his human limitations, rose above his human weakness, and won out over his human mortality." So, the question for us to consider is this. Read Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. What can we expect the Spirit to accomplish in our life as Spirit-empowered followers of Jesus? So, read Galatians 5, 13 to 26 first. I tell you what, I'll read it for all of us. So Galatians chapter 5, so this is what Paul says it's like to live as someone who lives by the Spirit. Okay? "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." So what can we expect the Spirit to accomplish in our life as Spirit-empowered followers of Jesus? So again, talk about this with the person next to you. Number three. Can we do it after? Sorry. So, chapter three. point three. So Jesus begins a new genealogy of the children of God. Verses 22 to 37. So back in Luke. Jesus begins a new genealogy of the children of God. So we have here a record all the way from Jesus back to Adam and back to God about who was the father of who. Now, some people would say this genealogy is all about the lineage through Joseph, his descendancy through Joseph. Another idea is that this is showing that the true descent of the kings of Judah, had the line not been lost, who was the proper king. But really, I think to understand this, we need to understand the context of what's going on in Luke. So the preceding context we've looked at a little bit with John the Baptist, the first part of chapter 3. And what the question that's being asked or answered there is, who are the children of Abraham? Who are the children of Abraham? That's the challenge that John comes to them with. He says, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So who are the children of Abraham? The following context in chapter 4, which we'll look at in more detail next week. There's a challenge. This is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The challenge presented by Satan is this: are you really God's son? Jesus, are you really God's son? Chapter 4, verse 3. He says, if you are the son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And then verse 9, he says, the devil leads him to Jerusalem and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. That's the challenge that Satan is bringing to Jesus. So when we're looking at this genealogy, it's helpful if we think, what is the distinguishing feature of a child of God? Who is a child of God? And there's a few answers that come out of this genealogy. The first one is this: Adam is God's son. Adam is God's son. And that's what it says right in verse 38. The son of Adam, the son of God. And that's because God gave him life. The list of names goes all the way back to God. And in Genesis 5, we see this very strong link between Adam's son and Adam himself being God's son. So, again, on the back of your sheets, Genesis 5, this is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So God made Adam in his likeness, in his image, and then Adam had a son in his likeness, in his image. So we can say that Adam was a son of God. He was the first human created. And Adam, if you remember, was created as a perfect being. That is, he'd committed no sin when God had made him. He was innocent. We also know that it went wrong from there. And then the whole human race veered off track. And the choice that Adam made in that garden has been confirmed since then by the choices that each one of us has made. Humankind has fallen from its first state. So Adam is God's son. Secondly, we see that Jesus is God's son. Firstly, because he is. Jesus is God's son. But he's also God's son in the sense that he has a true human lineage. It's traceable all the way back to Adam. Jesus is at the beginning of this genealogy. Jesus, he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then we trace all the sons through. But there's more to it than that. We know Jesus is God's son because he obeys. He pleases God. His commitment to live God's way at his baptism is immediately confirmed by God's voice. Verse 22. So the Holy Spirit has descended on him in bodily form, and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So God says, Jesus is my son. I am well pleased in him. His Jesus's behavior, his life is pleasing to his Father. He is God's son. Thirdly, the thing we learn from this genealogy is that Jesus is not Joseph's son. Yeah, Jesus is not Joseph's son. So it says in verse 23, he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. There's a break in this chain of the genealogy. And that break in this chain is a good thing. It's an essential thing if there's to be any hope for us. We learnt a couple of weeks ago about Jesus' birth and how he was conceived as a human baby. Because what God has done in Jesus is he's created a new humanity. He's created a new humanity. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. This is what the angel says to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So this human was created not with fallen human flesh like his earthly father. This human was created by the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, to be innocent, pure, sinless, human flesh, similar to Adam before the fall. This is a fresh start. The slate is wiped clean. I don't know if you've ever tried to wipe a whiteboard. Maybe it's that whiteboard there. So before Emmanuel Kids, if you're planning on using it, you might try and wipe it clean. Every time I try to clean a whiteboard, I never manage to clean it. I don't know if that's a shared experience, but I'm never able to get it completely clean. I mean, that one's covered in sellotape and other bits, but you can still see the marks, can't you, of what people have written before. And that's like our lives, isn't it? However much you might think you can wipe the slate clean, the fact is we've still sinned. But with Jesus, it's a bit like there's a new whiteboard. You know, this is brand new. No record of sin has ever been written. And this is like a new genealogy, a new people of God, a new line, beginning with Jesus, created by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just active in the conception of Jesus, but also in his resurrection. Look at Romans 8, it's on your sheets. Romans 8, verses 10 to 11. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. We learn that it was the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And it's that same Spirit that lives in us. That's the same Spirit who will give life to our mortal bodies through the power of the Spirit. So the implication for us is this. We are children of God. We will be those who will have resurrection life. Not because of an earthly father, but because we will be given life through the Holy Spirit. We are part of that new family line, that new humankind created through Jesus, that new genealogy of the humanity under Jesus. That is the hope for every believer, every follower of the Lord Jesus. The final question, which I suggest we actually discuss after, over tea, but I'll read it now. What are the benefits of being children of God, and what are some of the implications and responsibilities for us? Looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 20. So that's something we can discuss over tea afterwards. What I suggest now is that we